All right. Little liturgical movement there. One of our other granddaughters was at her church in Houston, and they were doing ballet. Well, we're watching that while y'all, okay. That happens nowadays. I don't know if you followed the news this week, but a so-called artist duct taped a banana to a wall and got $120,000 for it. I put one down in the foyer down here. So if you'd make your contribution, I'd appreciate it on the way out. But, you know, beauty is in the eye of the beholder. You know, we know that. But come on. A banana duct taped to the wall cannot be considered art. The funny part is another artist snuck in and ate the banana. And I found that's the most amusing part about that. You know, sometimes we look at people God chooses to use sort of in the same way as that illustration. God pulls somebody in to his plan and we ask, is that the best you can do? They don't fit our standards. So why on earth would God let them fit his standard? We'd leave them out. God brings them in. When he's working a plan, he'll bring in people, situation, and events necessary to accomplish everything concerning his will. Now, we've read the stories. We know the characters. We see them sort of as isolated events somewhere hidden in this book. And we never take the time to realize that those stories have to fit in a historical perspective. They're not just thrown in there and say, okay, here, enjoy this story, believe this. But we have to see that those are real stories with real people in real time. And all of that connects to give us specific details about that story. For example, today we're going to consider Rahab. Rahab is an interesting lady. She is in the genealogy of Jesus that Matthew gives us. She's in the genealogies, as you realize, the man that she was married to in Genesis, in First Chronicles, and also in the book of Ruth. Now, being in all of those and then being tied to the conquest of the Holy Land, how on earth can all of that fit? How does it come together so that we can look at it and say, yeah, I see how she could be in all of those and be the same lady as we go through. So we're going to look a little bit at the how she fits in to those, but more specifically, when she fits into those. Now, I want to let you know in advance, I'm getting out of the box today. I'm going to be sharing things with you that may or may not be true. Now, that'll shake your confidence in me, won't it? Because they're going to go against tradition and what tradition has always held. And it's so easy for us when we read something in a reference book to say, well, theologians believe that this happened at this time, no one questions that. No one says, well, wait a minute. We got a time problem with someone else who was in the story. And so this is going to bump things around a little bit in the traditional times that we look at some things in history to see how Rahab fits in there. Now, here's the genealogy. Matthew says, Matthew 1:3, Judah was the father of Perez by Tamar. Remember that. That was last week. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. We have her story in the book of Ruth. And Obed was the father of Jesse. Jesse was the father of King David. Now, we've got those very clearly laid out in a specific order and specific men. This man begat this son who begat this son, and we follow those lineages all the way down. And again, they're consistent. All of them have the same guys at the same time in the same place. Now, if you'll remember, just for strategic timing for me and how I see this. The conquest of the Holy Land started 40 years after the Exodus. The Exodus, you've got 40 years wandering around in the wilderness, and then we start the conquest of the Holy Land. The reason for the 40-year gap in the wilderness, remember, Moses had sent 12 spies into the land, said, go check it out, see what's there, see if it's everything that God promised it would be. And they went in, they found fruit, vegetables, all kind of things that would be an encouragement to the people of what you could grow there. But they came back and said, but I don't think we can take it. The people are giants there, and I don't believe we can do that. I think we'll lose. And so they convinced the whole group of Israel to say to Moses, we're not going in. Well, that angered God considerably. And so he said, we're going to wipe out that generation. We're going to simply let them die off in the wilderness, and then their children will be the ones that get to go in. But those who have disbelieved me, chosen not to believe me, they don't get to go into the promised land. So that was the 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And so when that's over, we start the conquest of the land that goes on from there. Now, Rahab fits into this story right at that point between 40 years and beginning the conquest. She's living in Jericho. Jericho is the first city that's on the list of those we're going to take. And so the first planned strategic assault will be on Jericho. Rahab lives in Jericho. So we've got her at that point in history, sandwiched between the 40 years and the conquest of Israel that goes around there. Now, keep that in mind. And I know probably for many of you, I'm gonna lose you because this is going to get kind of numberish, and that's not kind of hard, it's not really that easy to stay with this, but try to. The Bible doesn't give us a lot of specific dates. It would just give us a story. Sometimes it will line that up with something else going on in history that we can date it from. Most of the time, the Bible is silent on dates. But when it's not silent, we can find out some pretty good information about when things happened. Now, King Saul, was declared king in 1050 A.D. Just that number, put that in your head, 1050 A.D. What we can do, though, we can go back in history and find that number by finding a moment in time that was already set. You know, some event that happened in Israel's life, the Assyrian captivity, 722. We know that number. Well, you can then back up the kings and their reigns all the way through, and you can end up when Saul became king. It fits, and you can do that. So we push Saul back to about 1050. Now, what also we know is that David was born after Saul became king. So possibly about 1040 B.C. Now, that kind of gives us a time frame here for what's going on. So if we've got that amount of understanding, we can then back up from there to find out when this was going on. Now, the way we do that is by taking the lineage and giving each one of those men a specific time frame of how long it may have taken them to begat the son that they begat. And you start out with David. David was begat by Jesse, his dad. Now, if that was about 1040, then we've got a starting point right there. Now, one of the things the Bible tells us is that David was the youngest of a rather large family. And so that would have placed his birth later in Jesse's life. Jesse would have been an older man when David was born. The other sons were already grown men when David came into the picture. So you've got one family who kind of sets a little bit of a time frame. Jesse was an older man when David was born. Then you go from there into Jesse being begotten by Obed. Who's Obed? Obed is the child that was born between Boaz and Ruth. The book of Ruth, if you've studied that story, you know about that. And it gives you a lot of details of where that fits in. Now, the step beyond that, Obed was begotten by Boaz and Rahab. Now, I've got my names wrong. Boaz and Ruth. Now, one thing that Boaz says in that story there, he says to Ruth, why would you want such an older man as me when you could have all the young bucks that are running around here? He didn't say that literally, but that's basically what he said. Which indicated that Boaz was an older man when he married and took Ruth into his life and family. So we've got these guys who seem to be following a pattern of they were older when they had the specific son that's mentioned in the story. And beyond Boaz, we then have Boaz being begotten by Salmon with Rahab. So we got Rahab fitting right in there in that lineage. And we know some things happened. After the conquest of the Exodus started, there were years, and we don't know how many, but there were several years where probably there were very few babies being born. Because the men were all obligated to war. And they spent several years out fighting with these other nations that they were taking their land away from them. They were occupied in those battles, and they weren't with their wives conceiving children, and so it's kind of a gap in there. We don't know how long that was. So if you've got that gap, and then you come down where Boaz and Salmon get together, then you have the beginnings of this lineage here that's going on. Now, Salmon and Rahab had a daughter that's not even mentioned in Scripture. Her name was Ella. And everywhere Ella went, she created this tremendous upheaval. You're familiar with her name, Salmonella? Sorry. I wanted you to come back from all the details I'm giving you and stay with me a little bit longer. Okay, now, if each one of these men fathered their son older in life, they were probably 40 to 60 years old. And so when you begin to add them together, you come up with a number, roughly, of about 240 years from when David was born until you back up to the point of having us beginning the conquest or into the conquest that was going on. Now, if you do that, here's a number I'm going to give you. I'm just going to throw you out a date. If you do that and add and back everybody up with the 40 years in the wilderness and all of that, you come into the vicinity of 1350 B.C. 1350 B.C. That's the crucial year that I think all of this was taking place. And in my study, I come up with that being the year of the Exodus, the year that they moved out and left Egypt and were headed toward the Promised Land. Now, the reason I do that is because what was going on in Egypt in 1350 is amazingly important. There was a pharaoh named Amenhotep III. Amenhotep III was a unique guy. They called him the Magnificent King. He was sort of the highlight king of that dynasty. He was focused on building and pushing people into his plan of building the area up and new buildings and things that were going on. So he kind of fits into the story of the Exodus of having a harsh pharaoh who was driving the people to help accomplish his purposes. So it sort of fits there for me. But if you take Moses and plug him into the story at that point, you're going to start 80 years before Amenhotep. Because remember, Moses lived as an Egyptian for 40 years. Killed an Egyptian, left and went to the Midian desert. He was there for 40 years in that desert, until the burning bush experience happened that made him go back to Egypt. So he's 80 when he goes back to Egypt to confront the Pharaoh. 80 years before Amenhotep, You're in the family of Amosis. Amosis was the patriarch of a new dynasty, and that's how the Egyptians would run. They would go through a certain family, and when that family was sort of depleted, another family would take over, and they would create a new dynasty and new thoughts, new gods, new things that they would do as a part of that. Well, the Amosis family lineage started back during that time. And from there, all of the members of that family took on the name of Moses, Amosis. It was called Tutmosis. Tutmosis was how they, son of Moses, was how they made their names up. All they did was put numbers after it. Tutmosis 1, Tutmosis 2, Tutmosis 3, and 4. Kind of sounds like, who was the boxer in Houston? George Foreman. George 1, George 2, George 3, George 4. But that's how they operated. They named their kids after themselves. It had their name in there. Well, Amosis had chosen his name from the god of the moon. And so that was his god, and so he incorporated that into his name. So Moses was sort of a name that reflected that family. Now, bring in Pharaoh's daughter, who found Moses floating in a little basket in the river, brought him in, and made him her son. What'd she name him? Moses. Moses was her family name. Now, at the same time, Moshe is the Hebrew name that's the equivalent of Moses. But Moshe means drawn out of the water. Moses was the name of their family name. God. So when that name was used, it sounds so similar, it was easy for the Hebrew name to take over the meaning of the name of Moses. So it is likely when the Hebrews were calling Moses, they called him Moshe, not Moses. But in our Bible, because it makes it easier for us to see it's the same guy, we have the name Moses running all the way through there. So her name of naming of Moses is strategic because it connects with a family name that was going on at that time. Now, one of the other things that you have to do, you have to back up a little bit and realize that Amosis started the building up of Egypt. His family heritage that he passed on to all of his sons was building, building, building. And that then trickled down into Amosis so that you take these massive number of Egyptians who were just sitting out there watching sheep and tending to their cattle and say, well, hey, cheap labor, let's bring them in and use them to help us accomplish our purposes. Here's what Exodus 1:8 says. Now a new king arose over Egypt who didn't know Joseph. And he said to his people, behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land. And they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And that's the beginning of our story in the Exodus. That's the setting that is going to be the impetus for driving the people to cry out to God. And God saying, hey, I've got you a deliverer. Here he comes. And bringing Moses into the picture there. But that heritage started before the moment that we come into the story in Exodus. And it's ready to face the Pharaoh. That was beginning years before, most likely through the Amosis family, who were beginning to use and mistreat the people. Now, back to Amenhotep III for a minute. He was the Pharaoh in 1350 that I believe was the Pharaoh of the Exodus. One of the things that always bothered me in the movie, The Ten Commandments. You remember that? Charlton Heston, Yul Brynner, all of that. When we were kids in Conroe, in elementary school, the school bussed us kids to the Crichton Theater to watch that movie. The whole school had to go watch the Ten Commandments. Could you believe that today? Just crazy, but we did. We all went there. And one thing bothered me, I guess, from that moment on, When the death angel came into the town to take out the firstborn of every family, why didn't Yul Brynner die? Because, see, the normal sequence is the father, his firstborn is the crown prince, and when the father steps out, the son steps in. And that's how they continued their legacy. The father and the firstborn ran that. Well, other than them dealing with Ramesses, which doesn't fit the picture anyhow, when you go to Amenhotep, you're going to look at him and you're going to say, okay, why didn't Amenhotep die? Because Amenhotep wasn't the firstborn. His father had had another son before him who was the designated crown prince who died before he could be the pharaoh. So Amenhotep was not firstborn. He wouldn't have died during the death angel scene of that movie. And then you look at something else that's interesting and you say, okay, did he have a son that died? And absolutely, he did. He had a child that died, had the firstborn. That child died mysteriously in some fashion during his reign. They don't give us a time frame, but that's interesting in itself. So the son that followed him was not the firstborn. So he continued on the legacy that went on after that. Now, here's another, to me, a startling fact about the son that followed Amenhotep. His original name was Amenhotep IV. You know, he just added another number and kept the sequence going. But that son changed the religious makeup of Egypt. He came in and said, we are no longer going to be a nation of polytheism, thank you. Polytheism, which means worshiping many gods, and they had a bunch of gods. We're only going to worship one God. Now, think about why that son may have made that dramatic change in the life of the nation. Well, for me, he just watched God take all of the gods of Egypt to the cleaners. The plagues leading up to the Exodus, all of those plagues were against a particular god that the Egyptians worshipped. The frogs, the water, the everything, the hail, everything that was in there was a reflection of a god that the Egyptians worshipped. So here is this young man, perhaps, who is watching all of this and saying, if all of these gods have been defeated like this, they're ineffective, they're no longer worthy of our worship, we're not going to any longer consider them, we're only going to have one God. The only problem, he didn't choose the right God. He didn't go with Almighty God. He chose one of the sun gods of Egypt, Aten, A-T-E-N, to be his God. And to prove that, he changed his name from Amenhotep to Akhenaten. Akhenaten. I serve the god Aten. And then he made everybody in Egypt serve that particular god. Now again, that was such a radical departure. As soon as he died, they went right back to where they were. But as long as he was in charge, he had the power and the authority to make everybody do exactly what he wanted them to do. Now, you'll find this interesting. His son, Akhenaten's son, is Tutankhamun. King Tut, heard of him? King Tut came into the picture. He was his son. There was a gap because he was so young, he couldn't serve as Pharaoh immediately. He was too young. So there was a gap of another, maybe Akhenaten's wife and some, they served together. But then King Tut came into the picture. Now, to show you how they were pulling things back, King Tut's original name was Tukhenaten. Aten. Aten was in his name. He was a child of Aten. But he changed it to Tukhenaten because he didn't want to associate with his dad's god. Isn't that interesting how that fits in at that particular time in history and begins to pull all of these things together? You see, that convinces me because it's strategic. and how it lines up with history and the story of what God is doing through history at a very unique moment in time. Well, let me leave that and go back to Rahab for a minute, because she's really the main subject today. Go back to Rahab, and for her to be the mother of Boaz, what are we going to have to do? Okay, we're going to have to kind of nail down a time frame for how that's going to fit. We've got the Exodus at about 1350. We take 40 years out for the wilderness journey. Then we're at about 1310 for the beginning into the conquest of the land. And here comes Rahab right about there. We already looked at the legacy of the years between the men having the sons that are mentioned around her. And so it fits that we have her in there between that gap of 1040 for David and 1310 for the beginning of this, giving some time for the conquest to have actually taken place before she begins to have children. Now, traditionally, and this is what I've always had problems with, traditionally, in almost any book, reference book you go to, is going to tell you that the Exodus was around 1500. That's kind of the standard number that they throw out, 1500, 1550, but right around 1500. Now, you do the math from there, take everything out, you got to take out, add in what you got to add in, and you're going to end up with about an extra 150 years before you can get to Rahab having this child. Now, I know God did miracles in Scripture of ladies having babies when they shouldn't have because they were past the time. But you take a lady and add 150 years on top of where she is, I don't think that's the way God worked in that. So 1500 doesn't fit the time frame of what God was doing with Rahab in this story. I think it's got to fit within a different number to get things going. Another reason that they use 1500 is for the judges to have time to take place. If you remember your Bible, you got the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Then you got the book of Joshua, which is about the conquests. And then you have the book of Judges that comes in after the conquests have all settled down. And we don't have a time frame for that, but however long that took. Then we start a period of the judges. The judges happened from the end of the conquest until Saul was anointed king. Now, if you take every one of their stories in sequence, you know, this one happened, this ended here. This one started, it ended here. If you put them in sequence, you come up with about 375 years that you've got to compact within the time of the end of the conquest until Saul is anointed king. And again, it's too much time. You can't do that. But if you were to tell these stories, if you were to say, let me tell you stories, and you'd start with one, you're going to go in a sequence. You're going to tell one, and then you're going to start another, and then you're going to start another. It's just the way we think. But none of these were in the same place in the Holy Land. This one was over there. That one was up there. That one was out that way. Their stories overlap. And so with them overlapping, what you have is sort of random events occurring at the same time, some of them, and it squeezes down within the amount of time that you need for all of this to take place. That's why for me, you can't lose sight of, we've got to have Rahab in the story, because the Bible is very specific. She's the one that had Boaz. We know about when that happened. So we've got to have her in that story, and the rest of these things have to comply with that to make them all fit together. Now, for those that are familiar with Old Testament history, you're probably with me. For those that aren't, I probably scrambled your brain this morning. Throwing so many names and dates and all of that stuff in there. And the basic question is, does all this matter? Well, in the big picture, no, it doesn't. Because it doesn't change anything God has already done. But if we have confidence in God doing things in a time frame that fits within history, we need to rethink it a little bit and come from a different direction. I have a occupational hazard, maybe, I don't know, just the way I'm wired. I want the dots to connect. I don't want to just believe this story, jump way over here and believe this story and that story and have no connection between any of those. I want to see this as a single connected story, and everything relates to everything else. I have to go through and have these things work in that particular way. Each person is pre-picked and vital to the plan. That's why Tamar last week, Rahab and Ruth and Bathsheba, all of those ladies made it into the story. They humanized it and showed God's ability to redeem people and situations, make beauty out of what some would say is ashes, and also correct things that some would say were mistakes. So what did Rahab do? Open your Bible now to Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2. We're just going to read a little bit about what she actually did and why she's in the book to start out with. Joshua chapter 2, starting with verse 1. When Joshua the son of Nun sent two men, spies, secretly from Shittim, saying, "Go view the land, especially Jericho," they went and came into the house of a harlot whose name was Rahab and lodged there. It was told the king of Jericho, saying, "Behold, men from the sons of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." And the king of Jericho sent word to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you and have entered your house, for we have come to search. They have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them, and she said, "Yes, the men came to me, and I didn't know where they came from. It came about when it was time to shut the gate at dark that the men went out. I don't know where they went. Pursue them quickly, and you'll overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hidden them in the stalks of flax, which she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued them on the road to the Jordan, to the fords. And as soon as those who were pursuing them had gone out, they shut the gate. Now that's our introduction biblically to Rahab. What's interesting about that is there were some, especially Jewish scholars, who didn't like the idea that God would use a harlot to accomplish his purposes. They wanted to sanitize a little bit, and that word threw them. So they changed that word in some of their writings to where she became an innkeeper or a tavern owner, someone who would provide food and lodging for people that came in. Problem with that, when the New Testament got a hold of it, they told the truth. And here's what it is out of Hebrews 11. "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets." Now here's the writer of Hebrews giving Rahab the harlot more attention than some of the greater men that are given more time in Scripture. David, Solomon, Samuel, Gideon, Samson. All of those guys did much more miraculous and wonderful things, but yet Rahab gets lifted up above them and her story is told. Why? Well, she did a very notable thing in sparing the life of these spies. You know, she let them come in and let them go out, and they made it back to camp. And that was an honorable, notable thing for her to do. But her greatest achievement, though, I believe, was how she affirmed what God was wanting to do. Now, when Moses led the children of Israel through the Red Sea to the dry land on the other side, right after they got on the other side, he gave them a description of what the people they were going to face were going to go through when they knew Israel was coming. Here's what he said in Exodus 15, verse 14. "The people have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. Moses basically said, when the people on the other side of this know that you're coming, they're just going to melt. Their courage is gone. And they're going to be defeated before you ever knock on the door. Now, that's great to hear that in the past, 40 years before this. But listen to what Rahab said. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. Listen to what she told the spies who went back to Joshua and told the people. Verse 8. Now, before they lay down, she came to them on the roof. And she said to the men, I know that the Lord has given you the land and that the terror of you has fallen on us. And that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is in the God in heaven above the above and on earth beneath. What she said to those men was, you already got this. You're going to win this battle. And so if those men go back and tell the people who are waiting to hear, are we going to be able to make it in this conquest? She was able to give courage to them, who gave courage to the people of Israel, that gave them the ability to trust what Joshua said and go in and then take Jericho as God had told them to. I believe that was her greatest moment in helping Israel and what God was looking at. But that in itself was not what made her significant in God's eyes. It's what she said at the end of that. She said, right about in the end, she said, for the Lord your God, He is God. He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. What she was doing was she was declaring herself on the other side. She said, I'm on your side. I believe in your God. I'm rejecting my whatever the gods of Jericho might be. I'm rejecting them, and I'm going with your God as the only God. Now, what that was simply a declaration of faith, and the one she was going to place her confidence in. I go with your God. He is the God. Now, they made an agreement that they would let her and her family escape when they came in. They were going to let them out. But that statement was the life-changing moment. It's the same thing that Ruth said. Ruth had said to Naomi, she said, do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. You see, those two ladies who had no reason or right to be in this story at all, God heard their hearts, welcomed them into the family, plugged them into the story. It's how He does what He does. Upon that declaration, God reconciled them to Himself and transformed them into useful parts of His plan. Joshua then tells the people, said, when you go into Jericho, spare this family. This family is a family designated by God because of the faith of that one woman. And they did so. From that moment into the lineage of Jesus, what a jump. What a jump that is for her. There was a hot dog vendor who was listening to a Buddhist monk talk to some people about, where does change come from? He told them, change comes from within. And he just hammered that point. Change comes from within. After he was finished, he went over to the hot dog vendor and he said, I'll take one with everything on it. Guy fixed him a hot dog, set it there. Buddhist monk handed the man a $20 bill and waited. And he asked the man, where's my change? He said, change comes from within. The change that happened in these ladies wasn't a result of their outside actions. For Rahab, hiding these guys, even giving encouragement for the win, the change that came was when they in their hearts said, I choose your God as my God. And I'm going to follow Him regardless of anything else that's going on. You see, what God is looking at, He's wanting to see if the change that happened that showed that we have declared Him as our God and chosen His life as the one that we will now live is the real change that makes us who we are. And that's really where her legacy gets fitting into this story. Here's our takeaways. Number one, God never expects us to clean up our lives in order to be useful to Him. You can't do it. You can't say, well, I'll come to God when, you know, when I get things straightened out. You never will. God never expects us to clean up our lives in order to be useful to Him. He expects us to come to Him as we are and let Him make us useful. When God draws us to Himself, nothing in our past can prevent Him from making something special out of our lives. The consequences of remaining the same are too great for us to ignore His salvation. God makes it possible for us to have that life-changing, hard experience with Him that then plugs us into the lineage, the chain that connects us with all that He's done. To not do that, it's too much of a risk. All right, let's pray. Father, thank You for the morning. Thank You for, Lord, the excess of things that we've talked about. But Lord, may they line up inside of our minds somewhere to let us know that everything you've done for a purpose, and You've also done it within a time frame that fits and works in conjunction with other things that are going on. Lord, let this enlarge our understanding of how great You really are. That when we think about You, we don't think of You in just limited circumstances of things that You might do in this building, perhaps. But Father, that Your intentions go with us everywhere we are and cross over into everything that we're dealing with in every place that we have a need. Father, thank You. Thank You that You can listen to our heart and know what's really there in reference to who You are. Lord, there are some here that need to make that decision today. They need to acknowledge You for the first time in their life, that they want You to be their Lord. Lord, give them courage to do so. In Jesus' name, amen. If you need prayer or you need to make that decision, there'll be some folks over here in the prayer room right in the corner to visit with you. Don't leave if that's shaking around inside of your head and heart. Make sure that you've talked with them and you've got some things straight with the Lord. All right? Well, I hope you can go home and have a good nap after all of this. And you're not sitting there saying, okay, when was this? Who was that? And just let it flow. Let it flow. And it'll work at some time. All right? I have been dealing with this for years, I promise. Waiting for the right moment that I could share that. And I hope this was it, because it's out there. I can't take it back right now. All right, Doc?